we first met Billy, or I first met Billy, probably 6 years ago when we first went to Cochran Hills Bible Camp. We fly from Nenana out to about 100 miles west on the Yukon, and Billy is one of those that takes us out there. So in the subsequent years, we've been able to spend weeks together on the Yukon, Billy and his family. It's been a real pleasure to get to know him, and he is going to bring the message for us this morning. So you want to come up, Billy?
Are we good? Oh, there, yeah, we're good. Yeah, I had a really nice chat with Pastor Dan last summer. I flew him out of Cochran Hills Bible Camp, and we were just hanging out there in the hangar in Nenana. We ended up spending like a few hours chatting. And at the end, he's like, "You should come teach sometime." So I guess this is that time, and I'm really thankful for that invitation. Like John said, I've been getting to know John quite a bit. Some of you, like Asa, and there's a few others that I've got to be at Cochran Hills with. And before I dive into what I'm going to share this morning, I just want to say I'm so encouraged to see a local church in Alaska getting involved and getting the gospel out to their own state. I'll get into this more later, but the local church is really the answer to the enigma here in Alaska for getting the gospel out to the villages. These are our people. This is our state. I'm so encouraged to see a church like this one stepping up to the plate and reaching their own people in their own state. This is actually kind of rare, and it encouraged me to be here with you this morning, and I'm going to spend some time encouraging you all on that as well. This morning, I'd like to share with you my story, not so much that I can talk about myself, but more so that I hope that some of you could relate to my story. So I actually won't say much about my story, only that in the truths that I've learned through my story, my personal struggles. I think many of you probably have struggles of your own. Some of you may have secret sins you don't think anyone's ever going to find out about, and you're just going to keep that tucked away until the day you die. Or maybe some of you have doubts in your mind, and you have questions about your faith that you're not sure about, and you feel like maybe church isn't a place where you can ask those kinds of questions. Or maybe you think the question is a stupid question, and it's not really a place to bring it up. But all of us have these things in our minds, don't we? And I have those little things in my mind. I think it's a dumb question, or I think church isn't a place to talk about that. And I have struggled with this deeply. Now, my story is I'm from Chicago, Illinois. We use terms like PK, pastor's kid, MK, missionary kid, or military kid. I like to say I'm an RK. I'm a regular kid. I'm not weird. I don't have MK weirdness. I don't have PK weirdness. My dad is an engineer at a nuclear power plant. But we were a church family. I grew up going to a Baptist church in the Chicago area. And I remember as a kid, little questions of faith would start popping in my mind, and I learned to just ignore those. Well, just have faith is the answer. Just trust God's word. Just have faith. I'm like, well, I kind of have these questions. Okay, I'll just trust it, I guess. And of course, in my immature little kid mind, that seemed reasonable to me. But as I grew up, that came to a hedge. And so the part of my story I'd like to share with you about this morning is my journey in doubt. All of us have had them. All of us have had questions. And I know I'm like a missionary and I'm not supposed to have those, but I have them. Even today, I have doubts. And I have a journey in doubt I'd like to share with you this morning and my thoughts about it. In Matthew chapter 18, you don't have to turn there. We're going to be, because this is sort of a life journey, I'm all about exegesis of the text. But because this is a testimony, I'm going to jump around to verses that have impacted my life. So you don't have to turn to all of them. I will have you turn to some if you're going to follow along. But this is one you don't have to turn to, because I'm going to be quick. Matthew chapter 18, Jesus says, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. He even says in Matthew chapter 11 he's thankful that God has hidden from the wise and understanding and revealed these things to children. What's up with children? What do we have to learn from children? Well, I have two kids. One thing I've learned from kids is they love to ask why. Why, Daddy? Why? Almost to like ad nauseum, where you're like, just shh, stop. They're so curious and they're so innocent and they're aware that they don't know. And that's why they're asking the question. For some reason, as adults, we're afraid to ask questions about things that might cast doubt on our faith specifically. But Jesus tells us, you need to become like children. Ask the nagging question. Go down that road with me. I will go down that road with you. Start that journey. Take that risk. When I was young, I remember thinking, I shouldn't ask those nagging questions. If I go down that path, it might lead me to unbelief, and I am afraid of that, so I won't ask the question. Jesus, in these verses, are inviting you to ask the question and go down those paths. And I encourage you to go down those paths, and we'll get into that a little bit more. Now, my question specifically was, I was public schooled my whole life, okay? And in our science classes, they taught us in our textbooks, we have proof of evolution. We have proof that we evolved from single-celled organisms. The fossil record proves it. Carbon dating and radioisotope dating, all of these prove that we evolved from some kind of an amoeba over millions and millions of years. The textbooks have charts and scientific proofs. On Sunday mornings, I went to church, and my Sunday school teacher showed me a cartoon picture of Noah's Ark with giraffes sticking out of it. And they said, you need to believe this. Now, me as a young high school teenager, what am I supposed to believe is actually true? That cartoon picture of a boat with giraffes coming out of it? Or the scientific proofs that I read in my science textbooks? This was my nagging question. Because I read Genesis, it does not say we evolved from a single-celled organism. It paints something very, very different, and this really bothered me. Now, I wanted to ignore this question. The reason I wanted to ignore it is because if I go down that path, it might lead me to unbelief. And as a 15-year-old teenager, my friends were Christians. I was a part of a youth group. This is my social safety net. If I go down that path, I'm going to have to leave that social safety net. I don't want to answer that question. I will ignore it. And I did. I ignored it. I decided as a teenager to go to Bible college because I wanted to be a youth pastor. And so I went to Moody Bible Institute in downtown Chicago for 4 years. And for 4 years, I successfully ignored this issue because this was my life direction now. If I go down that path of trying to answer these questions, it might lead to unbelief. I don't want my life to take that kind of direction. I have this social safetyness in my, I grew up as a Christian, I should remain one. I don't want to ask those questions. I ignored them. This all came to a head when I had graduated from college, and I just had a secular job. I was parking cars downtown Chicago as a valet driver. I've drove every cool car you can imagine. I've met a lot of celebrities through doing that. But during that time is when I made a decision. I'm going to face this question. I don't want to live my life based on lies. I want to live in reality. I'm going to ask all of the hardest questions. Part of this was selfishly motivated, partially because I struggled with lust in that time of my life. And I really liked that. I wanted to lean into that more. But my faith, my fledgling faith, is what was keeping me away at bay, if you will. So I had a plan. I came up with a plan. I'm going to ask all the hardest questions and criticize this faith that I grew up with as much as I can to see if it's actually true, to see if it stands up to scrutiny. And if it doesn't, I'm going to be a hedonist. I can finally indulge in these desires. So that was my big secret plan. I'm in my early 20s. I was attending church sometimes, but not really. I was going on dates with a few girls, but nothing serious. My main thing was answering these questions, so I dove in deep. No, I'm not going to describe that whole journey or the reasons why I remained in my faith. There's plenty of articles and websites on apologetics for the reasons, but I found all of those reasons, and my faith came out as stronger than ever it has before. Now, I want to dive into Scripture now to talk about how does Scripture deal with doubt. And I think this is a very important topic that I wish I had grown up talking about and discussing more. So open up to Luke chapter 24 with me, and we'll look at how Jesus himself dealt with doubt. Luke chapter 24, we're going to start in verse 36. The context of this verse is that Jesus has resurrected, and he is beginning to appear to the disciples. And the disciples are having this inner struggle. Is he really resurrected? We're hearing rumors. What's going on here? And that's kind of where we pick up. Jesus is going to appear in a room where the disciples are, and he's going to interact with them. Notice what he does. Verse 36, as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts?" All right, we'll stop right there. Why do doubts arise in your hearts? I read this and I go, ah, that's my story. Why are doubts arising in my hearts? I want you to notice a couple of things. In the coming verses, you're going to see no condemnation for doubting. You're not going to see, how come you don't have enough faith? You're not going to see, man, you need to be a better Christian. Or just believe. You're not going to see that. Let's read the next verse now. Verse 39. "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see me, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." The first thing that he does in his doubt is, here's some evidence. I'm going to prove it to you. Here's evidence. Next verse. "Now when he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet." Verse 41. "And while they still disbelieved." Isn't it amazing how you can see evidence of something, but you're still a skeptic? We could be natural critics, right? I'm a natural critic. I question everything. I'm like, well, what about this and what about that? I'm like a what about kind of guy. The disciples were the same sorts of dudes. They still didn't believe. Even though Jesus said, this is going to happen. Here it comes. And then it came. They don't believe. Okay, so touch my hands. Look, I'm not a spirit. You can touch and see for yourself. Here's evidence. And they still didn't believe. So let's see what he does next. "And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, 'Have you have anything here to eat?' They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them." In other words, okay, you're still disbelieving. Here is some more evidence. Here is more evidence. Notice the kindness that there is here. It's not condemnation, it's kindness. We can be like children to our Father in heaven. Whatever your questions are, whatever your needs are, whatever your inner struggles are, if you go down that path, he's going to be gentle, he's going to be kind, he's going to take the time it needs for you to come around. And he will give you evidence. You would not believe what evidence is there. Some of you maybe enjoy apologetics as I do. The evidence is unbelievable if you go down that road. It is unfathomable how much evidence there is. Many of you know the famous verse in Hebrews 11:1, which is like a definition of what faith is. See, the skeptics like to say the definition of faith is belief despite evidence. That's what they say faith is. There's no proof for any of this stuff, but just have faith. You just believe it anyways. That's what the skeptics say faith is. Hebrews disagrees. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things unseen. If you look up this word for conviction, it means proof or evidence. In other words, our faith is not faith despite evidence. It is faith because of evidence. We trust in God because he's provided for us enough evidence to trust him. There's something better. In our scripture here in Luke 4, verses 44 and 45, Jesus continues. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. What is he saying here? He showed them physical evidence. Okay, I like science stuff. I love specifically geology. These are physical evidences. These are touching his hands, so to speak. But there's something better, even better. He was saying, everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. We have something better than even evidence itself, and that is the scriptures. Peter acknowledges this in 2 Peter 1:19. In 2 Peter 1:19, he's telling his audience that I'm not just writing to you myths and things that I'm making up. So he's making a case for that. And he says, I witnessed these things myself. I myself heard the voice come out of heaven saying, this is my beloved son, listen to him. He's like, I heard that. So I'm a witness of it. And then verse 19, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, he says, and we have something more sure than eyewitness, something more sure than evidence, the prophetic word, the scriptures. We have something better than evidence. It's the scriptures. Some of you might remember the story of the triumphal entry. This is in Luke chapter 19. You don't have to turn there. I think most of you remember it. Jesus comes in on the donkey. People are laying down the palm trees, yelling, Hosanna, Hosanna. This was blasphemous to the Pharisees, saying that this man could possibly be the Messiah or be God. And the Pharisees went to Jesus and said, Jesus, rebuke them. Tell them to be silent. And Jesus responded, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. I have always wondered, what on earth does that mean? The rocks would grow little mouths and yell out. What he's saying here is, Jesus did this triumphal entry to fulfill prophecy. Even if you shut the mouths of every person here, to fulfill the prophecy, the very stones are going to cry out, because the prophetic word is so certain that even the rocks will grow little mouths and yell, Hosanna. Because this prophecy must be fulfilled. So he is affirming a high view of Scripture. That the Scriptures is even more reason to believe. Because this is God's word. It claims to be God's word. I know skeptics like to say, believers in the Bible say they trust the Bible because the Bible says to trust the Bible. So it's circular, right? It's circular reasoning. If you study apologetics, all of us have circular reasoning. All of us, the atheist, the skeptic, at the base, we call it presuppositionalism. Everyone has presumptions that we can't justify. Everyone. For the Bible to say, trust the Bible because the Bible says so. Yes, it's circular, but we also can look at outside sources and say, does this hold up? It absolutely does. And this is why this area of apologetics has become something I've particularly enjoyed. But what Jesus is claiming here is that the scriptures themselves are even better than physical evidence. But I sure appreciate the physical evidence. Genesis chapter 32. This is an interesting passage. Let's see, I think I have it marked here. No, I don't, but that's okay. I can find it quickly. Genesis chapter 32. Verses 27 and 28. This verse is when Jacob is getting ready to meet with his brother Esau. He's terrified. He thinks his brother Esau is going to murder him. You know, he had kind of robbed Esau of the birthright, and he's done other things, and he thinks Esau is pretty angry. And Esau is kind of a warrior, and Jacob is no match for Esau, and so he's scared. Suddenly, a man appears and starts wrestling with Jacob. It's a very strange story, and they wrestle all night long, and then the man, after the wrestling match is done, you know, he hurts his hip. The man says in verse 28, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and men and have prevailed." I've always found this verse kind of strange. And I know this sounds like a huge shift, and this is why I bring up this verse. The name Israel means to strive with God. Or you could say it means to struggle with God. He named him from Jacob to Israel because this is foreshadowing the nation of Israel's struggle or wrestling match with God. There is a battle going on between flesh, there's a spiritual enemy in this world, and people and God. And these relationships is a constant battle. It is a struggle. In other words, according to the scriptures, our faith walks. Struggle is a built-in feature. Struggle does not mean you're failing somehow in your faith walk. It's built in. All of us will struggle with God. Similar to working out, you don't gain muscle by laying around on the couch. You have to exert yourself. You cause strain on your muscles, and then they grow. They become weak by straining them. Then when you rest, they grow. In a similar way, our faith must be strained. We must struggle. We must have tensions. And I think a huge mistake that many of us make is we ignore those. We don't want to struggle, and so we ignore asking the hard questions about our faith. If God is sovereign, why does he allow so much suffering and evil in the world? Why did so-and-so die? Why did this and that happen? Why is there so much evil in the world? Why doesn't he just wipe it out? If the Bible is true, why does all of science seem to say that it's false? Why does science tell us that we evolved, we were not created specially? If the earth is young, how do we see starlight that's so far away? These are really good questions to ask. And I think we're afraid to ask them. But our faith journey is absolutely a struggle. We should be willing to take on those struggles. If it's true, we shouldn't be afraid of questioning it. The only thing that's afraid of being questioned is lies. You notice how politicians are really good at dodging questions? They don't really answer the question. They say a lot of words and don't actually answer the question. It's because they're lying. They're not answering the question. Don't be afraid of what answers you might find by asking the question. In Job chapter 42, most of you know the story of Job. He suffered seemingly unjustly. The book emphasizes that he was a righteous man, and that he is suffering not because he did anything wrong. The book's premise with this. He was righteous and upright, and then all of this suffering happened. Job's friends sweep in. "Job, you must have done something wrong. Or are you saying God is unjust?" Job said, "No, I'm not saying he's unjust. I don't know why I'm struggling. I don't know. I don't know why all these things are happening to me. Job, you must have done something wrong, or else you're accusing God of being unjust." Job says, "I'm not saying he's unjust, or I just don't know. I don't know why I am suffering." It's so interesting at the end of the book of Job, specifically chapter 42, verse 7. He said, God is speaking to Job's friends. He says, "For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." All Job did was going, "I don't get it, God. I don't know why this is happening. I don't have any answers to this. I don't know, I don't know. The friends were coming in saying, Job, this is why you're suffering. We know why you're suffering. It's because of this and this and this. You must have done something wrong, or maybe it's something else. Maybe someone in your family did something wrong. They're suggesting all the answers. But who did God commend? He commended the one that struggled, not the ones that had all the answers. Admitting you don't have answers is an excellent faith journey. It's a great place to be. And you have a great adventure ahead of you in seeking those answers. You will die with unanswered questions. We need to learn to accept that. I still have unanswered questions that I don't understand. I will die with unanswered questions. That's okay. I actually think this is a built-in feature of our faith journeys, those uncertainties. If we knew everything, what is there to discover? The great stories of treasure hunts, or the great explorers, the reason why they're great is because they were filled with wonder. What's out there? I want to know what's in that mysterious land over there. It's the mysteries that enliven our spirits. God has revealed himself to us in certain ways, but not in every way. He's remaining mysterious. This should stir things in our hearts to ask questions and go down those paths and explore for answers. As I have done that more and more in my life, I have found more and more answers, and I'm finding there are worlds and worlds of more and more unanswered questions. It's no longer a cause of anxiety for me. It's a cause of excitement. Ooh, I get to try to go down this rabbit hole and try to figure this out. My faith journey has come alive since I have chosen to do it this way. Another example in Scripture is in Exodus chapter 5. Exodus chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. The context, you can go there if you want. The context of this is Moses has reluctantly chosen to go and save his people. If you remember in chapter 3 and 4, God had the burning bush going. Moses, I want you to go. And Moses said, no, find someone else. I'm not qualified. I'm not even good at speaking. Okay, here's Aaron. He's good at talking. Bring him along. Moses reluctantly goes. He goes to Pharaoh. Okay, Pharaoh, let my people go. And Pharaoh goes, no. In fact, I'm going to make it worse on you. Now you have to make the same number of bricks without the straw. You got to go find your own straw. I won't provide it. I want you to make the same number of bricks. In other words, Moses did exactly what God asked him to do, and everything got worse. Look at Moses' response. This is one of my favorite passages in Scripture in a weird way. He says, O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. Do you ever hear missionaries speaking that way? Oh God, why did you do evil? That's a question. Why, God, did you do evil to people? I encourage you to later study this passage and study how God responded to Moses. He did not say, Moses, you need to just trust me. Moses, how dare you accuse me of doing evil? How dare you, Moses? Actually, God was quite kind. He was gentle with Moses because Moses was genuinely struggling with this situation, and he had the audacity to ask the question, why, God, would you let this evil happen? I did exactly what you said. Why isn't it working out the way you said it would? What a great question. That is the question here in this situation. It was that question that Moses asked God that led him on the faith journey that Moses had for the rest of his life. It's because he was willing to ask. He was willing to admit that he was doubting God's character and bring it to God. He did not bury it. He openly asked God, why would you do this? This doesn't make sense. And you will see as God responds to him, he says, Moses, I'm doing it this way so that you, the Jewish people and the Egyptians, will know that I am the Lord. We do not know him just by simply hearing about him. We experience His goodness. We experience it. In order to know what His goodness is, we need to know its opposite. We need to experience darkness. We need to experience struggles. When you experience those, His goodness shines through those. If you never struggle in your life, how good will you think He is? You won't experience it. We need the darkness to see how great the light is. Another example I like, we don't have to turn there, I'll be quick, but in Mark chapter 9, there's a boy who's foaming at the mouth, and he's got demonic activity going on with him, and he's foaming at the mouth and stuff, and they bring him to Jesus. Jesus, please take care of this. The disciples said, we've been trying to pray over this guy, and the demon won't leave. And Jesus says, well, all things are possible for those who believe. And the boy's father, who was having this trouble, said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. That's one of my favorite verses in the Bible. What a great picture of struggle. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. It's just, nothing in Scripture's word distinctly describes the struggle that each of us have and don't always admit. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. This, I think, ought to be the countenance of us who struggle. If you notice the Lord's responses, he heals the boy, and the boy comes back. That was enough. You don't have to have super great faith that you read about in the biographies of missionaries. He even says, if you have the faith the size of a mustard seed, you will move mountains. The small size of your faith is enough. Just be okay with it. Lean into the struggle. Be okay with the struggle. This was one that my wife and I were doing some devotionals this morning, and so I'm adding this one in. Genesis chapter 45. This one's just excellent, this example. The context of Genesis chapter 45 is Joseph had become a great ruler in Egypt, surprisingly, and his brothers had been coming to trade for food because Joseph had it. And Joseph finally revealed to his brothers who he actually was. And the brothers go running back to their father Jacob, to tell him that Joseph is still alive. Notice carefully Jacob's response to this. This is so good. I love this one. Verse 25, chapter 45. So they went up out of Egypt, the brothers, and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob, and they told him, Joseph is still alive, and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart became numb, for he did not believe them. How many of you have had that experience? You're struggling with something. Maybe it's a secret sin. Maybe it's marital problems. Maybe it's doubt. Maybe it's something you hope no one will ever find out about. And it makes your heart numb when it comes up. You get that anxious feeling when it comes to your mind. You've successfully put it away for a while, and then it comes to mind in the middle of the night, and your heart becomes numb. Unsurfaced struggles make our hearts numb. I don't want to see your heart go numb. I don't want you to see your heart go apathetic. This is what happened to Jacob. His heart became numb, for he did not believe them. What did they do? Joseph's death was one of the worst wounds in Jacob's life. And the brothers came up and poked that wound right where it hurt most. Hey, he's not dead. He's alive. Hey, don't tease me that way. That's where I hurt. Don't bring that up. And his heart went numb. Verse 27, but when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, when he saw the wagons that Joseph has sent to carry him, the spirit of their father, Jacob, revived. And Israel said, and Jacob said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is alive. I will go and see him before I die. Notice this. Once he saw the evidence, he saw the wagons, he saw all the things that they brought with them, he realized there is evidence that Joseph actually is alive. Nothing else explains why these brothers could have brought so much stuff. I just love what he says. It is enough. It is enough. If you have doubts, there is enough evidence out there for you to say, yes, he is trustworthy. There is enough testimonies out there of people's faith journeys throughout their life to say, yes, God is trustworthy. There are also lots of unanswered questions. Jacob did not have all of his questions answered. How could it be that he's still alive? I thought he got eaten by an animal. How could it be that he's ruler of Egypt? Who are we to end up in such a situation? There's so many questions. But he says, it is enough. In other words, there is enough evidence out there to say that justifies your faith. It justifies it. You still have unanswered questions, but there is enough to say, this is very reasonable to believe. Your faith is absolutely justified, even though there's still unanswered questions. That is why I love this verse. I only got it this morning, so I haven't flushed that one out super well. I'd like to summarize four basic truths about doubt, and then I want to close with an encouragement about missions in Alaska. Four nuggets of truth on doubt. Number one, truth does not mind being questioned. Lies do. Do not treat your doubts like lies. If you have doubts, those deserve to be questioned. Politicians don't like questions, and they dodge them because they're lying. Don't do that to yourself. If you have questions, pursue the answers. The answers will shock you, I think. Number two, there's lots of room for mystery in our faith. You will die with unanswered questions. Sometimes my wife will take the car out. She wants to go to Goodwill. She wants to go to Target. She's laughing back there. I have no proof that she's not going to some other man's house. I can't prove that. But I don't worry about it. Why? Because I have enough evidence that she is trustworthy. I trust her completely. I can't prove she's not somewhere else. I suppose I could get a GPS tracker out with the find me thing on your phones. I could do that, I suppose. I can't prove she's not going out and doing things against me. But I don't worry about it. It does not cause me anxiety. So I while I still have questions, hey, where did you go? Did you go to Goodwill or Target? But I don't question when she goes out because I trust her. I've had enough evidence in 15 years of marriage that I don't have to worry about that. There is enough evidence out there for you to utterly trust the Lord with your unanswered questions. There is a lot of room for mystery in your faith. How can God be sovereign and yet we have free will? Huh, that's a great question. Let's explore that for a while. Are we going to have a completely, fully satisfying answer? I think probably not, but there's lots of room for mystery in our faith. Number three, I've said it already, God has given us more than enough evidence to justify your faith. Number four, do not tuck your doubts away, but rather face them. Philippians 2:12 says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It's scary to face your doubts. It's scary to ask hard questions. We are to work those out with fear and trembling. If you never push yourself, if you never do something that scares you a little bit, if you're not willing to take those faith risks, you're not going to grow. And I encourage you to take those risks. Your greatest strengths and your greatest passions are going to come through walking through your greatest struggles. If you have some struggle, if you have some secret sin in your life, if you have some issue in your life that you're setting to the side table, I encourage you to open that book and try to face it, lest your heart become numb like Jacob's. When Jesus did his great commission, he said, all authority has been given to me, now go and make disciples. Many of you may not have noticed the words. In fact, I'll turn there because it's so good. Matthew chapter 28 or 29. Verse 16, now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But all of them had such amazing faith, there was zero doubt among them. Just kidding. The last thing that is said about the disciples before he gives the Great Commission is some doubted. Isn't that amazing? Jesus had risen from the dead. He proved them by letting him touch his hands. He ate food in front of them. All of them watched them die. Some doubted. If the disciples are allowed to doubt, you are allowed to doubt. And he told those doubters, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit," etc. You know the verses. That's the commandment he gave to a bunch of doubters. He uses weak people to do amazing things for the gospel. I want to conclude with talking a bit about that call for the gospel. My wife and I have been missionaries for, I didn't do the math beforehand, 14 years or something like that. Before we came to Alaska, we served in Alaska. I'm sorry, we served in Mexico. And we worked with a group of people called the Tarahumara people. We did a lot of linguist work. We learned to speak their language. We were doing a lot of translation work. And then we came here. When I got to Alaska, I was so dumbfounded about Alaska. I was shocked at how many missionaries are here. There's a lot. A lot of people want to do missions in Alaska. And I felt so anxious about that. Why did I come here? There's so many people here trying to do this. Why am I here? Then I found out a study had been done by Send North. And I talked to Chris, Pastor Chris Kopp, about this. Some of you may know him. That the 80% of the villages have no gospel presence. And what they mean by that is there might be believers there, but they're not gathering. There might be a church building, but there's no meetings there. Or there might be false gospels there. 80% of the villages do not have a gospel presence. In fact, I only know of two active, ongoing churches in the villages, and both of those churches are struggling. The history of missions here in Alaska goes back 240 years. It started back in 1784 when the Russian-American company came here. It was Russians coming here to make money. They started getting furs, and it was very profitable. But they brought along with them the Russian Orthodox Church. The first missionaries were Russian Orthodox churches. I don't agree with Russian Orthodox theology, but they actually did a pretty good job. They defended the native people against some of the things the Russians were doing. They translated the scriptures in their language. They even appointed some Russian Orthodox priests that were native. They did a pretty good job. In 1867, the United States purchased Alaska, and a flood of denominations came flowing in. Russian Orthodox, Catholics, Anglican, Presbyterians, Baptists, Friends Church, Moravians, Evangelical Covenant, Salvation Army, Lutherans, Seventh-day Adventists, and some more that are often right field theologically are the Mormons, the Baha'i faith. There are some cults in Alaska, and there's a community of Muslim immigrants. This is a very diverse place, and there is a lot of people trying to get the gospel to the villages. 240 years of missionary service here. 80% of the villages do not have a gospel presence. Why? Why? I don't know, but it seems like a failure to me. What I actually skipped an entire part of my sermon. I was going to talk about spiritual warfare, but the enemy here has a strong foothold that is still here. Most of you have heard the data. Highest suicide rates in the country is Alaska. One of the highest rates of domestic violence, Alaska. One of the highest rates of anxiety and depression, domestic abuse, Alaska. Why? Why hasn't the gospel taken hold here? There is an enemy here who is very good at what he does, who has not lost his stronghold here. It's very strong. We go to the villages and we feel it. I kind of am excited to get out of there. The kids who come to camp, they come telling us about, well, who committed suicide this year? Why is there so much darkness in our very own state? So an encouragement to you is not condemnation but praise. Wild Hood Church has done more than most by being involved at Cochran Hills Bible Camp. It is one of those opportunities to get the gospel out to the villages. There's a lot of issues in our state, and there's a lot of really neat government programs. There's a lot of charitable programs that are helping out. These are all excellent. There's a lot of efforts to preserve the native culture. These are all really, really good things. But the thing that is really needed is a transformation of the heart, and that is what the gospel does. And whose job is that? Is it mission agencies? Is it missionaries? I guess you could say that, but let's reframe our thinking. The job to do this is the local church. It is Wildwood Bible Church. It is our church, Big Lake Baptist Church, over in the valley. It's Faith Bible Fellowship. It is the local church's job to reach our own people in our estate. So two ways I think this happens. An emphasis on prayer. If you study through the book of Acts, the church was founded by people praying in a room together. They were actually out there waiting to see what God was going to do. They didn't have a great strategy. They didn't have like their big philosophy or ministry plan or, you know, their graphs and stuff. They were men in a room praying, and that's when the Holy Spirit came. And if you go through the book of Acts, almost every major movement of the church started with prayer. I can't emphasize enough the centrality of prayer in local churches for the purpose of the gospel going to our own people in our state. That is where this is won. That is why I think while mission agencies are great, I don't want to deride them at all. They want to partner with local churches. A lot of them emphasize that. That's great. It is you in this room, whatever small or large capacity that you're involved with reaching your own people, it is the answer to what our state needs. It is the gospel that transforms the heart. Ephesians chapter 2, you're dead in your sins, but God, he transforms the hearts. That is what will turn around all the statistics about suicide and domestic violence. It is the gospel. Programs are great. I hope we keep them going, but we need a clear gospel presentation. That is what Wildwood has been involved with at Cochran Hills Bible Camp, and there are other camps and efforts doing this. I encourage this church to redouble your efforts to focus on reaching the gospel to our own state. Thank you guys for allowing me to come this morning. I'm done. Just great to be here with you.